May I turn your attention to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue studying Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. I want to talk to you today about the section commencing with verse 22, which may at first sight not appear either particularly interesting or particularly appropriate. But I think as we look into it, we'll discover that it has something very significant to say to it. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Gracious Father, as we look into this passage, we fully recognize that the apostle was dealing with a situation that in many ways is far removed from the situations in which we live. And yet, we believe that there are principles here that we need to discover and we need to apply. And so our request is quite simple. Would you please help us to discover what we need to know and to apply it in terms of our daily lives? For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Wouldn't it be interesting if when you became a Christian, God said, all right, my objective is to get you to heaven, so why don't I just take you now? One of the problems with that, of course, would be that people knowing that, they would delay becoming Christians as long as possible so they could have as much fun down here, then get everything forgiven, and then be wafted off to heaven. Being the kind of people we are, that's how we would operate. God, however, decided not to do it that way. He does not want to take people off to heaven the minute they become Christians. For one obvious reason, he wants them to live out their Christianity on earth before they get to heaven. In actual fact, earth is the environment in which Christianity is lived. Now, of course, some people work the other way. They say what they would really like to do would be to live on earth and forget that they were Christians, and then suddenly remember it when they get to heaven. The reason that people do it that way is that they don't particularly want the struggle and the hassle and the tension of living Christianly in a situation that is purely secular. And yet, we must reiterate, it is in the secular society, it is down here on earth with our two big feet down here that our Christianity is to be lived. Therefore, we've got to accept something. And that is that Christianity is always finding it necessary to apply itself to the culture in which it is planted. In other words, it is impossible for Christianity to be lived divorced from the culture in which the Christian is planted. Let me give you an example. There was a time in my life when I had to determine how was I going to live as a Christian in wartime Britain. Our culture there was quite clearly drawn. It was a unique set of circumstances. It was something that I had to confront. Later in my life, I had to ask myself, how does a Christian behave as a Royal Marine? An entirely different culture. Subsequently, I moved over to the United States of America, and I found myself living in a middle-class suburb of old Milwaukee, and I had to ask myself, now here's an entirely different culture, what does it mean to be a Christian here? Now, the easy thing to do, of course, is simply to adjust to your culture and put your Christianity on the shelf. But we're not free to do that. What we have to do is examine our culture in the light of our Christianity and stand firm on our Christian principle and allow our culture to adapt to that. It's at this point that we so often have our problems. Now, you'll remember that as we have studied the epistle to the Colossians, that Paul has been telling the Colossian believers that they have been raised with Christ. He's been telling them that they died with Christ. These are all profound, abstract, theological concepts. But remember that he then quickly shows them how these things apply. When we look at what Paul is writing here, we find something that is very strange to our ears. He is talking about slaves and slave owners. That was part of the Greco-Roman culture. That was part of the situation in which people were becoming Christians in those days. That was the culture in which the Church of Jesus Christ was taking root. And so one of the things that they had to do was to figure out how to live Christianly in a culture that accepted as normative slavery. That was the issue. Now, of course, we ourselves don't have to wrestle with this particular thing, but I think if we're to understand what Paul is talking about here, we need to spend a few moments looking into the background. And let me remind you why this is necessary. Whenever we turn to Scripture, we ask ourselves three questions. Question number one, what is Scripture saying? We have got to carefully study what it is saying. We don't just look at a text and divorce it from its context, for instance. We see what the text is saying in the light of the context. We don't just look at one passage of Scripture. We look at balancing passages of Scripture, and we put it all together, and we say, I think that this is what it is saying. The first question when we approach Scripture is, what is Scripture saying? The second question that we ask was, when I know what it is saying, what did it mean? Remember that Scripture was written hundreds of years ago. It was written in different cultures. It was addressing specific problems. And so if I am to rightly approach Scripture, having found out what it says, I then need to study what did it mean. But then I need to take a third step. The third step I take then is I asking the question, how does it apply? What does it say? What did it mean? Now, what does it mean in terms of my life? How does it apply to me? I live thousands of miles away. My culture is very, very different. My circumstances have changed. But presumably, there are eternal truths here that are transferable and applicable. Now, if we're going to approach Scripture correctly, we always need to bear those three things in mind. Bearing that in mind, let's look at this passage of Scripture. And the first thing that we've got to address is the situation that Paul confronted. Why did Paul not teach and preach the abolition of slavery and freedom for all mankind, regardless of race, creed, and color? Very good question. That is something that we have to address. We need, first of all, to ask ourselves, what was the situation that Paul was confronting? Well, he's certainly confronting a situation where in the little church in Colossae, some of the believers are slaves and some of them are slave owners. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. But that was their culture. If Paul came back here and joined our pastoral staff, I think what we confront would blow his mind. He'd say, you don't mean to say they're doing that, do you? And we'd say, yes, that is exactly what is going on. Good night, he'd say. Let's get back to those slaves and the slave owners. Very, very different situation indeed. We need, therefore, to confront this situation that Paul was confronting. Remember, first of all, that his attitude to slavery was, to a certain extent, governed by his own background. Paul was a Hebrew. If you read the Hebrew Old Testament, one thing you'll discover is in the Old Testament, slavery was a fact of life. For instance, in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't make any particular statement about maidservants, manservants, except to say, you shall not covet your neighbor's manservant, you shall not covet your neighbor's maidservant. In other words, don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, including his bond servants or his slaves. No comment at all. It is simply an accepted fact of Old Testament culture. Now, Paul was brought up in that culture. That was normative for him. However, When we think of slavery, we probably think in terms of the dreadful things that were done in the 18th and early 19th century in North, Central, and South America. It would be wrong, however, for us to assume that when he is talking about slavery, he is thinking in terms of that particularly heinous time in human history. In actual fact, strange as it may seem to us, slavery was seen in the Old Testament as a partial solution to some very severe problems. You see, it was possible for some people to get hopelessly in debt. You say, I don't believe people could ever get hopelessly in debt, right? Well, of course, people still do it. And what happens? They struggle from one crisis to another. They never seem to get a firm footing. It's like trying to get through a barrel of molasses with hiking boots on. They feel as if they're being sucked down all the time. That did not happen in ancient Hebrew society. When people got themselves hopelessly in debt, they would sell all that they had, and the last thing they would sell would be themselves. They would sell themselves into servitude to somebody else. They would receive some funds for that with which they would help to defray some of their debts. Then they would have a roof over their heads. They would have food on the table. They would have a family environment. But listen to this. And they were guaranteed their release in 7 years with enough funds to start up again. Now, compared to the mess that some people are in this society, that kind of slavery would be a distinct advantage. Now, we, of course, are not advocating slavery. We are not suggesting that we should do that kind of thing. But we need to look into this if we're to begin to understand Paul's attitude to slavery. The point, however, that we need to look into here is this. That as far as slavery in the Old Testament was concerned, it was intended to be a partial solution to some very serious social and economic problems. Not only that, there was a sense in which slavery had the aspects of a somewhat benevolent institution. We have to say this carefully because there are many aspects to it that are most unpleasant. But you remember, if you read in Leviticus, that the slaves were granted specific religious privileges. They were granted specific social privileges. There were very strict rules that would make sure that they were not abused in any way at all. And as we've already said, they were either released in 7 years or at the year of Jubilee, whichever came first. This was the background from which Paul was coming. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That was how the Old Testament times looked at slavery. Now then, the situation as far as Colossae was concerned was a little different. The slavery that he is confronting is not quite the same as the Old Testament slavery with which he would be so familiar. You see, he is now part not of a Hebrew culture, but he is part of a Greco-Roman culture. You may be surprised to hear that if you had walked the streets of Rome around about the time that Paul was a prisoner there, that more than 60% of the people you would have seen on the streets would have been slaves. The slaves were the majority of the population of Rome. Many of them were prisoners of war. They had not got themselves into a difficult situation economically. There was no particular benevolent approach to get them on their feet and get them started again. As far as they were concerned, they had been captured in the various Roman wars, many of them brought back into servitude, and they were having an extremely difficult time of it. Although many of them rose to positions of considerable freedom, many of them were very responsible people indeed. Some of us may say to ourselves, well, why, if the Romans were, you know, got all these slaves, why didn't they start releasing them? And the answer is that round about the time Paul was there, they did release many, many thousands of them. In fact, we don't know how many thousands of them. We're not quite sure why they did it. Some people say that the population was in decline and that they needed more free men in order to earn, in order to pay taxes. Other people say, no, the problem was they didn't have enough recruits for the army, they couldn't recruit slaves, and so they gave the slaves their freedom and promptly drafted them. We don't know. But we do know that Rome was releasing many, many thousands of slaves at that time without capital, without opportunity, without a roof over their head, without food on the table, and desperate destitution was the result. We don't have too much difficulty understanding that if we just think back a little over a century to what happened in the south of the United States of America, when on the abolition of slavery, thousands of slaves were free, nowhere to go, no skills, no capitals. They came north hoping to find work in the great industrial developments and discovered that the managers of the factories in the north were more interested in bringing the huddled masses over from Europe so they could wave at the Statue of Liberty and have a wonderful time going through Ellis Island. The situation then that Paul is confronting is this. He comes from a Hebrew background where there's been a certain benevolence about slavery, where there's been a concern, where there's been a desire to get people on their feet. He now sees the Greco-Roman approach to it, many things he would not approve of, but he sees many of them being released. He recognizes that he's putting the society into economic chaos, and therefore this is the situation that he's working with. Added to that, he has a little congregation in Colossae. Some of the people in it are slaves. Some of them are slave owners. That was the situation he confronted. The second thing, therefore, we need to look at is the solution that Paul offered. Please notice, first of all, nowhere in Scripture does Paul condone slavery. Equally, nowhere in Scripture does Paul condemn slavery. You say, delightfully neutral. No. In actual fact, Paul confronts slavery. He confronts slavery by teaching things that were radical, dramatic, and eventually would lead to the abolition of slavery. Not immediately, not all at once. In fact, many sad centuries later. But the seeds of the disintegration of slavery are found in what Paul teaches. First of all, notice this. Paul very carefully teaches that when it comes to slaves and slave owners in Christ, they are equal. That was totally radical. Remember that in his famous statement in Galatians chapter 3, he says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, they are all one in Christ Jesus. That is a statement that we, of course, can understand to a certain extent today. You see, what he is saying is this, that the Orthodox Jew in that day would wake up every morning and pray. And he would pray, I thank you, God, I am a Jew and not a Greek. I thank you, God, I am a man and not a woman. I thank you, God, that I am free and not a slave. Paul turns that Orthodox Jewish prayer on its ear and says, don't pray that anymore if you're a believer, because in actual fact, these distinctions of which you are so proud are fundamentally irrelevant if you're in Christ. For in Christ, you don't say, I'm glad I'm a man and not a woman. In Christ, you don't say, I'm glad I'm a Jew and not a Gentile. In Christ, you don't say, I'm glad I am free and not a slave. In Christ, you say the thing that really matters is that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I as a slave can look at my master and see no fundamental difference. Or you as a woman can look at a man and see no fundamental difference, or a Jew can look at a non-Jew and see no fundamental difference, for there is something that transcends all those differences, and it is that Christ is Lord of all those people. Now, this was fundamentally what Paul was teaching. Not only that, in his epistle to the Corinthians, in the 7th chapter, the Apostle Paul makes some interesting assertions. He says this, if you were a slave when you were converted, don't try to get free. If freedom comes, take it with both hands. If it doesn't, live Christianly in the situation in which you were converted. He also says, if you are single when you're converted to Christ, don't spend all your time trying to get married. If the opportunity comes and everything else is equal, go right ahead. But learn to live Christianly in your singleness. He also says this, if you're married when you become a Christian, don't try to get unmarried or demarried. Stay where you are and live Christianly in your situation. What's he saying? He is saying that the slaves have to recognize that the important thing for them is not primarily that they become non-slaves or ex-slaves. What he is saying is it is important for them to acknowledge the lordship of Christ even in their socio-economic situation where they don't have many freedoms that other people have and learn to live Christianly there. He is saying your status has been elevated in Christ. Your status has been elevated in Christ. Not only that, in terms of attitude, he has something very significant to say to the slaves and to the slave owners. To see this, we need to turn to the Epistle of Philemon. If you're not sure where to find Philemon, it's about four little books to the right of where you are if you're following me in Colossians now. If you get as far as Hebrews, you've gone too far. This letter written by Paul to Philemon was delivered to somebody in the church at Colossae called Philemon at the same time the Colossian epistle was delivered. And so what it has to say is particularly appropriate here. You see, what had happened, Philemon, member of the church in Colossae, had a slave, Onesimus. Onesimus had ripped off his master, split, headed for Rome, and bumped into Paul, of all people. Got himself converted. Paul packs him off back to Colossae with a little letter, and this is what he says to Philemon. Verse 15. Perhaps the reason he, that is Onesimus, was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Paul does not condone slavery, neither does he condemn slavery. What he does is get slaves converted, slave owners converted, and then tell them, treat each other as men, treat each other as brothers, and come before the Lord together and discover in him whatever your socio-economic situation might be, you are utterly one. That being the case, he is not overthrowing slavery, which would have produced economic chaos if he had, and the church wasn't strong enough to do it anyway, but he had put the axe at the root of the tree. This was the beginning of the end for slavery. For Christianity is beginning to show that it is totally unacceptable for people who understand the Lord to treat people in the kind of way that they were being treated in this culture. Then notice the third thing here. The Apostle Paul confronts slavery in terms of work ethic. And this is the passage that we have before us here. I want you to notice something that lies slightly below the surface of this passage. You are aware of the fact that the Greek word for Lord is Kyrios. The same Greek word Kyrios is also translated Master. And in actual fact, if you bear that in mind, you will find that this passage of Scripture is riddled with the word Kyrios. Now let me read it to you again, bearing that in mind. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey your earthly kyrioi in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the kyrios. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the kyrios, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Kyrios as a reward. It is the Kyrios Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Kyrioi, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a Kyrios in heaven. Now, when you read it that way, you'll discover that Paul is making a play on the word Lord and the play on the word Master, and he is showing that the dominant theme that he is communicating to slaves and to slave owners in the church at Colossae is the theme of lordship. What he is saying is The thing that makes all the difference to you folks who are believers is that Jesus Christ is your Lord. And if Jesus Christ is your Lord, whether you are a slave or a free man is of secondary importance. What is of primary importance is that you live in your socioeconomic situation as unto the Lord. To teach slaves that, and to teach slave owners that, was radical in the extreme. So when Paul offers a solution to the slavery situation, he does not tackle it head on. The church isn't strong enough. If they had been able to abolish slavery at that time, what on earth would have happened to the majority of people in the Roman Empire who were going to be released and had no means of supporting themselves? That was not the way to go, apparently. And so we see that he does not condone it, he does not condemn it, he confronts it. And notice the key here, he confronts it in terms of attitude. If there's one lesson that comes through this more than another, surely it is this. When we find ourselves in difficult circumstances in the marketplace, our immediate tendency is change the circumstances. The Christian says no. When I find myself in difficult circumstances in the marketplace, change my attitude. A young lady came up to me and said, when I saw what you were going to be teaching on, I was dreading it. Absolutely dreading it. But she said, fortunately, something has happened to me recently that has changed things slightly so I could handle it. I said, what happened to you? For 5 long years, she said, I hated and detested my job. I wanted to do all that I could to get out of it. I wanted to do all that I could to change it. I wanted to do all that I could just to escape from the whole thing. And then she said, one day I decided I was going to go back to work and I was going to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as my master in my work situation. And she said, my circumstances haven't changed. I have. My circumstances haven't changed. My attitude has. And she said, believe it or believe it not, I want to stay in my job because I am a new person. That's what he's teaching. That's what he's teaching. With that in mind, let's ask how an application of all this can be made in our situation at the present time. As far as the application is concerned, we've already mentioned this, but we'll mention it again. It is a matter of masters. It is a matter of masters. When I go to work, am I an employer? Am I an employee? That is not the important question. When I go to work, what is the relation between the master and the slave, the employer and the employee? That is not the important question. When I go to work, the question is this: who is my master? Who is my master? When I get up on a Monday morning and I get in the car and I drive to work, what is my mental attitude? The answer, if I'm a Christian, is this: I serve the Lord Christ. That is the fundamental attitude with which I embark on my week's work. If I'm an employer, then I bear this in mind all the time, that I, exercising authority over these people, have one who is an authority over me to whom I'm accountable. On the other hand, if I am an employee, my reaction to those in authority over me will to a certain extent be indicative of my attitude to delegated authority in general, and particularly as authority is delegated from the ultimate authority, the Lord in particular. Therefore, whether I am employer or employee, what is the dominant theme? It is a matter of who is my master. The second thing here, it's a matter of mutuality. You will remember that the Apostle Paul said in verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And some of you say, oh boy, that's like a replay of children, obey your parents, wives, submit to your husbands. You remember that world-famous one-armed violinist we told you about? And I asked how many of you had heard of that famous one-armed violinist. You cannot play a violin with one arm. How many of you have seen that magnificent one-winged eagle flying in the blue, blue sky? None of us. You can't play the violin with one arm. You can't fly an eagle with one wing. The two flap together or they are coordinated to each other. Remember, Paul doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands, without saying, husbands, love your wives. Remember that Paul doesn't say, children, obey your parents, without saying, fathers, don't embitter your children. By the same token, the Apostle Paul does not say, slaves, obey your masters, without saying, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Mutuality is the key. So when we find ourselves in a work situation, we bear in mind constantly that we are working towards a Christian ethic that acknowledges the true master and is totally committed to generating feelings of mutuality because of how we view each other before the Lord. By all means, workers obey. By all means, masters provide. What is the best way of getting employees to respond to what you want them to do? I would suggest to you by looking after them well. By caring for them properly, by showing that you're interested in them as people and getting to them as people and encouraging them and developing them. What is the best way of ensuring that your workers do well for you? I suggest by providing for them that which is right and fair. But conversely, what is the best way for a worker to begin to please his boss? I would suggest by doing his work, by doing it well. There's nothing new about this. In fact, there's an old saying, not quite as old as the Bible, but better known, which says this, an honest day's pay for an honest day's work. It's a good old-fashioned idea. It is thoroughly biblical. There is this attitude of mutuality. The attitude, of course, now, not infrequently in the marketplace, in the workplace, is how much can I get out of the fat cat and how little do I need to do for him? Conversely, how little do I need to get that guy so I can squeeze the last drop of production out of him? What a heinous thing this is. How far removed it is from biblical teaching. Biblical teaching says when we go into the workplace, it's a matter of the master and it's a matter of mutuality. And whether we are employers or employees, there are two things there for us to carefully consider and apply in our lives. The third thing, a matter of methodology. Notice, if you will, that the Apostle Paul talks about methods of working. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Okay, two things there. Notice the unusual expression, not only when their eye is on you. The Greek word here is one that Paul probably made up himself. Translated literally, it means eye service. That probably what it means is the way they put it in the NIV here. Do you feel that in your workplace, that you as a master, you as an employer, you as the authority figure, have to keep your eye on people all the time, otherwise they don't produce? Are you in a situation where you honestly know it really doesn't matter whether you're there or not, that you can count on those people being thoroughly reliable? Well, if you're employing Christians, let me tell you something. You have every right to expect those believers, whether you're there or not, to be producing. And if you're a believer, you ought to expect to be working exactly the same, whether he's watching you or whether he's not. Isn't that strange thinking? Isn't that different? In a factory recently, The people were asked to put in a suggestion box ideas that would improve working conditions. The first suggestion that was put in the box was, "We suggest that the manager no longer keep rubber heels on his shoes." In other words, they wanted to hear him coming. That well-known theologian Groucho Marx said, "No man leaves before his time unless, of course, the boss has gone home early." There is a difference in attitude here. There's a difference in work methodology. It is normative now in our work situation to do one standard of work if he's watching and another standard of work if he isn't. Paul specifically addresses this. And he says the method that you will apply in your work is not the method of the eye service or the man pleaser. Of course, this idea of the man pleaser is I just work for what I can get out of it. I do the minimum required to keep him happy with me, and I will put out only if I think there are going to be specific, tangible rewards for me. Somebody else has said somewhat sardonically, the number of unemployed is considerably less than the number of those not working. The number of unemployed is considerably less than the number of those not working. This is the situation in the marketplace today. We ask ourselves, where does the Christian fit into this? And the answer is easy. The answer is so easy. The Christian has a master in heaven. The Christian works as unto the Lord. The Christian is not working because someone's eye is upon him, neither is he just working as a man pleaser. He has a higher, nobler calling than that. What is the nature of this calling? He believes that work is a gift from God. He does not get his theology from the fall, where work has become onerous and a curse. He gets his theology from creation, where he sees that God worked, and he sees that man and woman were created to work together. The Christian not only sees that he was created to work, he sees God incarnate in the person of Christ for 30 years working in Nazareth. Not only that, he recognizes that God has given him skills and time and energy, and that if he is to live fulfilled as a person and truly glorify God, he will use his skill and his time and his energy well, and in so doing become a complete person, and in becoming a complete person, demonstrate how wonderfully God has worked in his life. In other words, his attitude to work is not the eye service and not the man pleaser. He sees work as a calling, and he does it with joy. Which leads to the fourth thing, a matter of motivation. Notice, if you will, that the apostle says that the workers, even the slaves here, are to work sincerely and not with devious motivations. Do it out of sincerity of heart. Note, if you will, that there is to be a spiritual dimension to work. They are to work with reverence for the Lord. What a lovely thing one of the young ladies said to us, that when she goes into her class in the morning, she tries to think of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting there in the back row, and that changes her attitude to her lesson and to her kids. That'll do it. That'll do it. That is what Paul is talking about here. He is saying that my motivation for work is not just material response. My motivation for work is a deep spiritual motivation, which leads naturally to the third thing here. He says that they are to do it wholeheartedly. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, and with eternal rather than just temporal things in mind. For he goes on to say this, there will be an eventual reward, even for the slave, in difficult circumstances. Paul promises an eternal reward for the work that he does. And he reminds the master that there are no favorites with God, and those who misbehave will be treated accordingly. There are eternal ramifications to work. There are eternal ramifications to work. Put all that together, and you see the motivation of the person who goes to work, a Christian that is. They are working sincerely, not deviously. They've got a spiritual rather than a material orientation. They're working wholeheartedly rather than half-heartedly. And they are thinking eternally rather than temporally. I was talking to a group of pastors and we had an interesting discussion. And they were talking about all the problems and all the difficulties and all the people quitting the pastorate. And one of them said in the end, they can't pay you enough for this job. They can't pay you enough for this job. He said the only reason anybody would ever do it would be out of a sense of calling. I'd like to think that was true of every Christian. In other words, in your workplace, you are so putting out that realistically they couldn't pay you enough for it, and that's not why you're there. You're there because of a sense of calling, a matter of motivation, and finally, a matter of maturity. Notice a mature understanding is what he's talking about. For twice in these verses, he speaks of what they know. Verse 24, slaves, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. Verse 1 of the next chapter, masters, because you know that you have a master in heaven. What's he saying? He is saying the back of their work habits is their theology. Have you got that? Back of their work habits is their theology. In fact, that's the theme of Colossians, surely. That he is squaring away their theology. They understand who Christ is. They know they're related to him. They're excited about what it means to be raised with him, to have died to the old life, to be walking in newness of life, to serve the Lord Christ. So whether they're in the church, or whether they're in the family, or whether they're in the marketplace, what's going to happen? They're going to be distinctive people. And I suppose one of the great things that we could look forward to would be men and women and boys and girls addressing their work as if they did it as unto the Lord. All you need to do is ask yourself a question. What is the difference between my work attitude between Monday morning and Friday afternoon? What is the difference between my attitude to work between Monday morning and Friday afternoon? If there is a distinguishable difference, I probably am missing the point. For if I start Monday morning work with leaden feet and heavy heart and grumbles close to my lips, and I have adopted the prevailing, thank God it's Friday mentality, what does that say about serving the Lord Christ? If I have succumbed to the prevailing attitude towards work, what does it say about whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord? One of the great places in which we get the chance to live our Christianity is in the marketplace. What an exciting privilege that is. Let's pray together. Dear Father, help us to understand what Paul was saying. Help us to grasp what it meant, and then teach us to apply it to our situation today. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.